We got, this is the last week of Christmas music, and it's the last week of the series through Hebrews, where we're looking at all these passages about the incarnation of our God. And as a book club, the Gospel Coffee Book Club, we read On the Incarnation by Athanasius, and there's this line at the very end of it that says, so many are the wonders and the glories of the incarnation that to try to see them all is like looking at this open sea, and the waves keep coming and coming and coming and breaking against the shore, and that's like looking at the incarnation of Jesus. That's like looking at what God has accomplished in becoming a man and dying for sin and rising from the dead. They just keep coming and coming and coming, and we see more and more of their glories as we look at them. And so we're going to look at them one last time today from Hebrews in chapter 2. So, do you ever look up? Do you ever look up at the stars? And when was the last time that you walked outside, lifted your head and gazed at the night sky? Or do you remember a time when the light pollution was really low and you could see the skies really well, that you could see the stars bright and the band of the Milky Way across the sky and all these colors that you didn't even know could be in the sky? What did that stir up in you? Awe or humility or wonder? I remember a time, I think it was like 5 years ago, I was walking to my apartment at night, and before I got to the door, I looked up and I saw the stars, and I was just struck. It was like I'd never looked up before. I'd never seen the sky before, and I was just considering how massive the universe is and how small I am. And without even thinking, the words of Psalm 8 came to my mind. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. And I think that that's one of the great values of God's word, and the Psalms in particular, they put words to the deepest feelings in the human experience. They give us clarity about who we are and what we long for, what we love and what we hate, who God is and how we can come to know him. And so as we look to his word today, I pray that he would reveal these things to us, the things that would otherwise be unrealized longings and mysteries to us. And so we'll do that by starting in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, verse 3, it says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Have any of you guys seen Interstellar? The movie Interstellar. For those of you that have, you'll remember this, hopefully. It's like one of the best lines in the whole movie. But there's this moment where Coop, who's the main character, he's played by Matthew McConaughey, he's talking with his father-in-law. They're talking about the state of the world that they have inherited, and he says, it's like we've forgotten who we are. We used to look up at the sky and wonder at our place in the stars. Now we just look down and worry about our place in the dirt. So Coop is lamenting the degradation of humanity from being pioneers and explorers to simply being caretakers of the earth. And they used to be full of wonder. They were always aiming upward. But because of the circumstances of the world, their gaze has been drawn downward in defeat. And I think that the spirit of this moment in Interstellar is something like what David is feeling in Psalm 8. As David beholds the heavens above, David is struck by this stark contrast between the humanity that he sees around him and the humanity that God created in the beginning. See, David knows the origin and the purpose of man revealed in Genesis 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." What a glorious picture of how God created us to be. As the pinnacle of his creation, God created man. And what set man apart from every other being in creation, and which was their primary purpose in creation, was that they were made in the image of God. They were made to make the invisible God, who dwells in unapproachable light, visible to the physical world. They were to reveal the invisible spiritual attributes of God in the physical world, to manifest his love and his compassion and his goodness and his faithfulness to the universe that he had made. They were to use their bodies and their minds and their words and their actions to act as mirrors, reflecting the goodness of God to the world that he had made for himself. And they were to fulfill this purpose of imaging God as kings and queens of creation. As Psalm 8 says, they were crowned with glory and honor, and they were given dominion over all of creation. Everything in creation was under their feet, subject to their rule. And they were made to reign on the throne with God, ruling with love and justice, expressing the good and the true and the beautiful God to all that exists. But this is not the humanity that David looks around and sees as he writes Psalm 8. He sees a humanity that has fallen so far from their high position in creation, so far from fulfilling this glorious and beautiful purpose of bearing the image of God, that he asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Because David also knows the story of man and how it progressed in Genesis 3. After man and woman are created, they're placed in the garden to fulfill their purpose. They're ruling over creation. They're bearing God's image. They're dwelling with God and showing the world what God is like, subduing the earth. But the devil enters the garden as the serpent, casting doubt on both the goodness of God and the truth of God's word. Because in the garden, God made man perishable. We had bodies that were subject to death. But as long as we stayed connected to the source of life, to God, we would live forever. This was his purpose for man, to live forever with God. And God gave them a single prohibition, which if they obeyed, they would live forever, but if they disobeyed, they would die. "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And in chapter 3, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the devil tells Eve that God doesn't want them to eat from the tree because God doesn't want them to be like him. But that is a lie. God made humanity in his image to reflect his likeness, but to a limited degree. And that's the key. We are made to be like God, but to a limited degree. We are made to be like God, but not be God. And that's the temptation of the devil, to encourage man to doubt God's goodness and the truth of his word, and instead of being like him, to try and become him, to make ourselves God, to usurp the authority of God, to pridefully go outside of the design of God and take for ourselves what was not given to us. And why did the devil do this? So he seems very unassuming. He's like going to Eve. He's like, "Hey, there's this thing that you could do and kind of seems like God's keeping from you and maybe he has all these reasons. But why was he doing it? Was he wanting to liberate man? Was he wanting to free man from this tyranny to this terrible God? Was he wanting to elevate man to divinity? Did he want man to become God? Did he have their good in mind? I think we know the answer. No, he wanted to be the God and king of this world. God made man to rule over the earth, to be king over all of creation with him, not angels. And Satan hated God. Because man was made in the image of God, he also hated man. So he wanted to destroy them. He wanted to tempt them into sin, which leads to death. And he succeeded. His plan worked, and because of their sin, man was cursed and cast out of the garden, away from the presence of God, away from the source of eternal life, plunging them into spiritual death and making them slaves to the fear of physical death, which is now the destiny of every man because of sin. And on top of that, man had no hope of embracing the purpose for which they were made. For God is holy and perfect. And we cannot bear his image if we are not holy and perfect. So we are cut off from life. We are cut off from God. We are cut off from paradise. We are cut off from even being who we were made to be. Total brokenness, total corruption, and death. And man had fallen from this great height. Kings and queens made to rule over the universe in loving relationship with God, reflecting the nature of the Creator, the highest and most beautiful purpose given to any creature, but they forfeited it all for a fruit. And instead of trusting the all-good Creator God, they believed the murderous lies, the jealous lies of a creature. Athanasius says in his book On the Incarnation, "It was supremely unfitting that the work of God in mankind should disappear, either through their own negligence or through the deceit of evil spirits. As then, the creatures whom he had created reasonable, like the Word, were in fact perishing, and such noble works were on the road to ruin. What then was God, being good, to do? What, or rather who, was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? Who, save the Word of God himself, who also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing? For he alone, being Word of the Father, and above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all and worthy to suffer on behalf of all, and to be an ambassador for all with the Father. For this purpose, then, the incorporeal, the incorruptible, the immaterial Word of God entered our world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man to reverse the curse and recreate what had been destroyed through sin. But why become a man? How would this affect the change that was needed to recreate everything that had been destroyed, to restore all of creation? And that's what we see in our passage today in Hebrews chapter 2. If you want to turn there. So in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the author quotes that passage from Psalm 8 that we read at the beginning today. And he does this to bring to mind this great height that man had fallen from. That man was created to be the pinnacle of God's creation, but they had fell so far from that. But he makes this claim that in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, humanity will be restored back to that high and glorious position. And something's going to happen that's going to usher that in. And that's what he's trying to communicate in all of his book, in this whole letter that is Hebrews. And so in verse 9, he begins to explain how that's going to happen. Starting in verse 9, chapter 2, it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, how it gives words to the feelings that we don't understand, that we can't comprehend. And I pray that as we read it, that we would see more and more of the wonders of the incarnation, the wonders of Jesus and what he has done for us. God, I pray these things in his name. Amen. So the core of this passage in Hebrews, the core of Hebrews as a whole, and what holds all of these truths together is that God became a man in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we see Jesus is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. At the beginning of the book, as Daniel preached in chapter 1, Jesus is described as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the word, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is true God. But Jesus is not God only. He is also true man. We see this first in verse 9, where it says that we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So the author of Hebrews is taking that passage from Psalm 8 and he's applying it to Jesus. He's identifying Jesus with the humanity that David writes about in Psalm 8. And he says that for a little while, he was made lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. So this Jesus is the Word of God. He is God. But as Paul says in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God left his form of God to become man. And so for a time, Jesus became lower than the angels to unite himself to humanity. And we see in the next verses, 11 through 14, it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Then he quotes those passages. And so Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and the church is the ones who are sanctified. And when it says that they are all of one, or they all have one source, it means that they're both human. They're both born of a woman. That's why he calls them brothers, because they are fellow image bearers. Because Jesus did not come to save fallen angels, the rebellious spiritual beings that had fell from heaven. He says in verse 16, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And in verse 14, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. So Jesus became a man. Jesus didn't come to save angels. He came to save humanity. God took on flesh. God became a man. This is the entire reason that we celebrate Christmas, the incarnation of God in human flesh. But why did God do this? Why would God become a man? And there's three reasons from our text. First, to become man's high priest and atone for their sin. Second, to deliver sons from the fear of death and to glory. And third, to destroy the devil. And so the first reason God became man was to become man's high priest and atone for their sin. In verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the role of the high priest is a central theme in Hebrews. And in the Old Testament, the high priest was the one man who was chosen by God from among all the other priests to enter the most holy place once a year and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation. And Jesus came to be the perfect and the final high priest. And instead of offering the blood of a goat, he offered his own blood. As Daniel taught from Hebrews 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, and man had sinned. Man needed atonement, but the sacrifice of an animal could never take away the sins of an image bearer. Man needed another image bearer to stand in their place as a substitute and a sacrifice. And the sacrifice for humanity had to be human, but also had to be a sinless human. And even if one were to find a sinless human, one man could only die in the place of one other man, not humanity as a whole. And so there's this problem where man, for man to be truly forgiven and reconciled to God, they needed to find a sinless human to die in their place, but they also needed a human so valuable that they could stand in the place of all. And so the man, Jesus, enters the world and lives without sin. But Jesus is not only a sinless man, he is the infinite God, of such supreme value as to be able to stand in the place of all of humanity, taking the wrath of God for all of the sins of every person who would believe in him for all time. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For humanity to be saved and the justice of God to be upheld, the sacrificial death of a human of infinite value was required. And so the infinite God, who could not die, took on flesh so that he could die, so that humanity could experience the grace of God and forgiveness of sins. And instead of this suffering and death tarnishing the glory of Jesus, his suffering and death actually resulted in the opposite. It resulted in his being crowned with glory and honor. For the body of Jesus was connected to the power of an indestructible life. It was impossible for him to remain dead. He rose from the dead, the first fruits of those who would rise with him through faith, which leads to our next reason for God becoming man: to deliver sons from the fear of death and to glory. So in canceling the record of death that stood against man, that stood against the church on the cross, and rising from the dead 3 days later, Jesus delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For all of humanity is held captive under this fear of death. We live in this surety of physical death. Death is coming for each of us, even as Christians. And without the hope of Christ, we're slaves to this fear of death. The fear of death overcomes us. It's debilitating. There's even this thing in psychology called terror management theory, if you've ever heard of that, which makes the claim that there is this paralyzing fear of our own inevitable death that causes humans to essentially order all of their lives in a way that helps them to forget that they're going to die. Everything we do, all the things we listen to, all the things we watch, all the movements that we try to be a part of, it's all just one big way for us to forget the fact that we're going to die. But for the Christian, there is no longer any fear of death. There's no fear of judgment after death because Christ has already paid for our sins and reconciled us to the Father. And there's no fear of physical death. We face physical death in this life, but we have the sure hope in the resurrection. The man Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has told us that he will raise us with him. He will give us new glorified bodies. There's this line in a 21 Pilots song that goes, "Death inspires me like a dog inspires a rabbit. Death inspires me like a dog inspires a rabbit." But for the Christian, death is no longer a vicious predator that we have to run for our lives from. It is an entrance into man's progression to glory. Jesus delivers us from the fear of death, and he also delivers us to something. In verse 10, it says, Jesus brings many sons to glory. Paul says in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. To be glorified is to be conformed to the image of the Son, to be made like Christ. And now that we have been freed from sin, from death, we are freed to righteousness, to life. Now that our sin has been forgiven and we've been reconciled to God, Christ is aimed at shaping us into the people we were made to be, into the image bearers we were designed to be. For he was, he is, the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He was without sin, and he showed us what it was not only to be God, but he showed us what it was to be human. Jesus is the only person ever to be truly human. He was the only one without sin because we were made in God's image to reflect his perfection and his holiness. But when we sin, we fall short. And so we fall further and further away from what humanity was made to be. But Jesus has shown us what it is to be human. And now his work in us is to pull us back to being the pinnacle of God's creation, to raise us back up through transforming us inside and out into his own likeness. This is what Jesus is doing in us now. And this is also part of his priestly duties. In verse 18, it says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is also able to help those who are being tempted. And in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14, it says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as I've meditated on these passages throughout the week, that verse, we may find grace to help in time of need, has helped me again and again and again, that we can go to Jesus, our high priest, who has suffered as we have suffered, who has gone into the depths of suffering and death, who has been tempted in every way as we are, so that when we are weak, we can go to him and find grace to help in times of need. His work as our high priest does not end at his sacrifice for our sins. Because Jesus is raised and alive forevermore, he remains our high priest forever. And he aids us in our temptations and our trials to give us the help that we need as we come to him for grace. And sometimes the help that he gives, or sometimes doesn't give, is always aimed at our highest good. Jesus is aimed at our being conformed to his image. So as he gives us help, as he gives us grace and aid, his aim is that we would be conformed to his image. And sometimes we are conformed to his image through suffering. Sometimes we are conformed to his image through death. And he is with us. He goes with us into the valley of the shadow of death, and he suffers with us, our great high priest. This is our purpose, to bear and reflect his image like a mirror. And as the world is filled with more and more mirrors, reflecting the goodness, truth, and beauty of God, the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. This is exactly what the devil was trying to destroy and prevent. But Jesus is placing humanity back into that high and glorious position from which they fell in Genesis. And in doing this, we come to our final reason for God's becoming man, to destroy the devil. In verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so when it says that Christ destroys the devil, it doesn't mean that he banishes the devil from existence or kills the devil somehow. It means that Jesus has taken away the power that the devil has over humanity. He binds the strong man and plunders his house. As Paul says in Colossians, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame through Christ's atoning work on the cross. For what has the devil been doing since the beginning? Tempting man into sin, which leads to death, and pulling man further and further from their design of bearing God's image. But in the cross, the sin which would lead to death is paid for by Jesus. And through the resurrection, Christ is bringing man back to their former glory through our sanctification. The curse is reversed. The work of the devil is rendered powerless and ineffective, and his power is nullified. The devil is destroyed, while the humanity that he sought to eliminate rises to glory, led by the founder of their salvation, Jesus, the God-man. So as we consider these passages, as we consider the incarnation, what Jesus has saved us from and what he is saving us to, my first application is be sanctified. Flee from temptation and go to Jesus for grace to help in times of need. But don't just flee from temptation. The Christian life is not just this journey of running away from sin. Search for opportunities to embrace your purpose as an image bearer, to reflect the nature of God, to love your neighbor, to be generous, to tell the truth, to lay down your life for your friends. This is what God has made us for. God did not just make humanity to not sin. God made humanity to embrace virtue and goodness and truth and beauty. He made us to be like him. And so we should live our lives not primarily running away from sin, but trying to find ways to be like God, to embrace our purpose as his image bearers. And I think to do this properly, first we have to believe that this is God's design for humanity. Because if we don't believe that God has made us to be like him, then we have no reason to pursue God-likeness. And the goal, I think, like in 1 John 5, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Like the goal is for his commandments, the design that he has shown us for humanity, to not be burdensome. It should be a joy for us to embrace what he has called us to. And so I think that starts by believing that this is what is good. To flee from sin and to embrace goodness is actually what's best for us. This is where we want to arrive. And so really, that's my only application. Be sanctified. Call on Jesus to sanctify you. Flee from sin, but embrace the virtue that God has called us to. Be like God in the world, drawing people to him, reflecting him to the creation, what Jesus has saved us to. Let's pray. God, I thank you for revealing to us who you are and who you have made us to be. God, I thank you for making a way for us to be saved, for us to be restored to relationship with you, to knowing you, to eternal life, and to fulfill our purpose of bearing your image in the world that you have made. God, would you sanctify us? Would you draw us to your throne that you have allowed us to confidently approach through the blood of Jesus? God, show us our sin, that we might flee from it, that we might kill it, that we would embrace the virtue that you have called us to live in for your glory and for our good. God, help us as a church to do that together, to encourage one another to that, that you would be honored and glorified in all things, as we know you will, as you have told us from your word. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus, through whom all these things are true. Amen.